And we've been covering the idea of redemption from this book of Exodus. And we've come to the subject of the tabernacle, which, as I've told you before, personally, this is one of my favorite places in the Word of God because there's just so much that's there in the way of type and shadows and pictures. But it's all hidden to the natural eyes. And I think that as we get in the Word of God, we begin to have that kind of thing formed in us by the ministry of the Spirit of God. Remember, there was a time there in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he began to thank God and rejoice, actually, it says, in the fact that there were some things that he had preached and taught that were hidden from the wise and the prudent, and just the common folks, the babes and the unlearned, were getting hold of it, and they were learning, and he was rejoicing in that. And as we get to reading some of the Word of God and we begin to see these things there that are hidden from the natural eyes and they're only going to be revealed through spiritual discernment by comparing the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, line upon line, precept upon precept, spiritual things with spiritual things. And it all unfolds as you begin to study the tabernacle. It unfolds there, revealing some of the mysteries of the New Testament, such as the relationship that the Lord Jesus has with the church, that's there. There is the great mystery of the New Testament, dealing with the fact of Christ's humanity and the fact that he is the Lord at the same time. There are lessons there about his work of salvation, his finished work. And then there's some lessons there about the salvation we received as a result of that work. And there's just so much that's there. The pattern of the heavens is there primarily, with lessons about Christ descent down to the earth, and then his ascent back up to the Father in heaven. The order of the high priestly service is seen there. The ministry of the Holy Ghost, the provision of the Word, the separation and sanctification of the believer. I mean, the passage is just loaded. I mean, all these chapters that speak to the layout of the tabernacle, it's full, but it doesn't appear to be there when you just go through there just reading through the natural eye there. That's what I was preaching about Sunday night, if you'll remember. I was talking about the matter of profiting in the Word of God and how it's necessary for us to assess the Word of God by faith and not just, you know, just assess it by the natural eye, but to assess it by faith because naturally reading through these passages about the tabernacle, you just think you're getting information about Hebrew worship in the wilderness. There in their history of their wanderings there at that time, you get some information about the priesthood, about the law that God had given, and all that stuff doesn't apply to us anymore. So if you go through there and you just read with that kind of an attitude, you're not going to get anything. But if you search the Scriptures and you're looking for the Lord Jesus, you're looking for some information and some revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're trying to get some information for your profit spiritually when it comes to doctrine and when it comes to reproof, and when it comes to correction and instruction in righteousness, then you're going to get some information. The Lord's going to speak to you. Your eyes are going to be opened through the light of the New Testament in comparing Scripture with Scripture. And God the Holy Spirit is going to show you some things as you're spiritually able to see them. Now tonight we'll begin with the brass altar. And I'm going to take these things in the order in which you would see them if you were approaching the tabernacle yourself, and not necessarily in the order in which they're revealed or addressed in Scripture. Now, the order that they are revealed in Scripture is very important. The passage, as the Lord talks about the pattern of the tabernacle that he's delivering unto Moses, his next step is to begin to lay out the Ark of the Covenant. And he starts with the Ark of the Covenant. That's the first piece of the furniture. God describes how he wants it built, the material that he wants used, the design he wants it to have. He describes the things that he wants put in it. And that's the main piece of furniture because that Ark itself, that was the symbol of the presence of God, which was the message of the tabernacle, that God was with his people. And as God starts delivering the designs for the tabernacle, he starts with that, and then he works his way out. You see, he starts with the Ark of the Covenant, which represents there in the Holy of Holies, the dwelling, the presence of God. As far as the pattern of the heavens are concerned, you have the outer court, then you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies where the Lord is. All right? And so when the Lord begins to to lay this thing out, he starts with the Ark of the Covenant and he works his way out. And the reason he does that is it's significant because salvation came down to man from God. It's not man working his way up to heaven. It's God the Holy Spirit showing us some things there about how God sent his Son down to earth. You're not going to be able to work your way up there. God's going to have to do something from where he's at. And he did when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, down here. Now, as you get through these passages, which describes what needs to be done, and you're given the details here, it's like you go through the information about the tabernacle twice. And the reason is because, first of all, a great portion there, he's talking about what he wants done. And he's telling them about the freewill offerings and what they need to bring and how they need to design some things and who's going to be overseeing the whole project. And I mean, it's just detail after detail about those things about the tabernacle. Then there's a break. And then you get to the actual portion there where they're actually carrying out what he's demanded of them. And they begin to carry these things out. They begin to bring their offerings. They begin to fashion these things according to the order that God has commanded. And so it's kind of like two accounts are given there. You have the account there where the information is given, and he starts with the Ark of the Covenant, and then you have the actual carrying out of the information God has given them and how that they're supposed to obey the Lord, and they do. And the last piece of furniture that gets put in its place in that order, that second account, is the Ark of the Covenant. So over here when he's telling them how to build it, he starts with the Ark of the Covenant. Then when he's telling you how they built it, he ends with the Ark of the Covenant. And when he ends with the Ark of the Covenant, the Bible says, boy, I mean, that cloud came through there and filled the temple. There's the presence, or the tabernacle. There's the presence of God, and all the flesh had to get out. All the flesh had to leave there. A lot of times they refer to that cloud as the glory cloud. And that's a great picture there of the Spirit of God in our life there and us putting the flesh down and putting on the new man. But now, you think about all that stuff that's there. Obviously, there's more than one message there, and I get to reading there. And I begin to study these things out, and I realize there's more there than what I'm seeing. I just love that. I love that kind of Bible study just on my own there because otherwise, if you're just going through there, you know, I mean, just picking up the Bible and you don't have access to such information, you probably don't know a lot about the new birth and what have you. It's just information that's about a dry, boring tent, you know, and you don't understand that. But locked inside of that, there's these wonderful truths about salvation and about the Lord and some things there about the New Testament. And it all means something. It all means something. And it's the meeting place with God for Israel and their wilderness wanderings. And of course, they couldn't ascend into the heaven to meet with God. So God established a place on earth where they could meet with Him. And that place was everywhere that tabernacle was pitched. That became a meeting place with God. Now, if you entered the tabernacle, there behind those curtains of Revelation there, the first thing that you would see would be the brass altar. The brass altar. And in Exodus chapter 27, verse 1, here's what it says. It says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad." It's 5 by 5. The wood's from the wilderness. It's known for its durability. I explained all this before. It's the wood that's accepted in the freewill offerings of the tabernacle there because it represents the impeccability of the character of Christ. It represents His perfect humanity. He is as the one that groweth out of the dry ground. And we note here that there's a connection to the number 5. 5 in the Bible is the number of death. And we get that, for example, over in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5. There's the record of the first man that God made dying. There's the record of Adam's death, Genesis 5:5. As a matter of fact, throughout that whole 5th chapter of Genesis, what's being explained to you there is the death of all those in the book of Adam. The common phrase throughout that chapter is, "and he died, and he died." And so there's a lot to be said about that number here, but we'll have to move on. But just suffice it to say for right now, just like we sing that song, you know, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, that number 5 is a picture of death. And this altar, as it's laid out, is connected to death. And he says, "The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now, all that's 7.5 foot square, 4.5 foot high. So as you study all this, this is the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle service. It has a grate that's covered with brass. It hangs down by the horns. They're going to be fashioned upon it. It says in verse 2, "Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." Now the brass, if you'll remember, speaks to judgment, just as the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up in Numbers chapter 21, he lifted up there on that pole for Israel to look. That brazen serpent, that showed judgment against sin. And that's the message here with the brazen altar. It speaks to judgment against sin. Now the new Bibles, they'll have a copper altar, and the copper's overlaying acacia wood. And the reason that is because the new Bibles and those that are behind them don't have a clue as to why all this material is important. Now, brass is important in the Bible. And we've discussed why, and we saw the cross references already. And when you mess with it, because you're not sure how much access the children of Israel had to brass, and you change the Bible because, quote, you're not sure, then you're a moron. because listen, God knows what He's talking about. He knows what's brass, and that type of wood was important, and so was the brass. The brass speaks of judgment, and with this being an altar, it speaks of judgment against sin. And there's an altar here. It's connected to death. It's connected to judgment against sin. It's connected. Of course, there's going to be blood that's shed on this altar, and then fire is going to burn on this altar. This fire is never supposed to go out. All that speaks to God's judgment against sin. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass." Now the pans and the shovels are for carrying ashes off. The basins are for collecting blood before it's sprinkled. The flesh hooks, that's for handling the meat while it's roasting. Some of those offerings there, the priests were allowed to eat from and partake of. And the fire pans are for transporting the burning coals and the burning embers there so the fire could be carried when it needed to be carried. And hopefully if we have time, I'll come back to that. But now verse 4 says, "Thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar." Now that grate, that's a vital part of the brass altar there, showing the fires that represent God's judgment against sin there. They're down inside that brass altar. And the horns, they exist for the purpose of securing the sacrifice, tying down the sacrifice, representing something there that would be holding that sacrifice to the altar. And then with the connection of death and substitution and blood and fire, sin is judged from a fire that's down inside. And I believe personally that represents the sufferings of Christ on behalf of the sinner being much more than, of course, just the physical pain that he endured when he was on the cross of Calvary. There's much more suffering that would have taken place there, according to Scripture there. It's out of sight. It's invisible. Christ would become sin itself, the Bible says. He would be made to be sin, like that brass serpent. He was the offering upon God's altar there, given on behalf of sinners, and in shadow and in type there, it's this brazen altar, as Isaiah prophesied 800 years before. He said his soul, speaking of Christ, his soul was made to be an offering for sin. Now that's infinitely more than just his hands and his feet being pierced, more than just his brow being pierced, more than just his side being pierced there, more than just his back being lacerated 39 times for the Old Testament law. All that, of course, would have been agonizing and of course a great bit of torture he endured, but he endured more than that because Christ was in the stead of the sinner there. And of course, it's significant when he's on the cross and he cries out, "I thirst," because that matches the torment that we're told about of the rich man who went to hell. And that fire coming up off that altar of brass, you know what you see there? You see a picture of hell. And with that sacrifice being made a substitution for sinners, then there's a picture of Christ suffering the torments of hell for the sinner as Christ becomes the object of God's wrath. And he cries out, remember, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it's important for us. I think God would have us to understand that not only did He go through that physical torture and bear our sins in His body on the cross, but there's this matter of His soul being made an offering for sin. And this fact of Him thirsting and suffering the wrath of God, the indignation of God there upon the cross. Verse 6 says, "And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount. So shall they make it." Now here with the altar of brass, God's laying out the manner in which He's to be approached. All right, God's particular. And He lays out the manner in which He's to be approached. As we think about this truth there, we understand it from the angle of both salvation and then as fellowship is concerned. For salvation, that's the manner in which we come to God. We come to God through Christ. We come for a relationship. And then fellowship, that's our walk with the Lord afterwards. It's not a matter of just joining the church. It's not getting into the river or getting into the water tank. It isn't the path of religion. It's not the traditions of men. There's an ordained order there which men can approach unto God, especially when it comes to being saved. Over there in the country of the Philippines there, over at a place called San Fernando there, men would whip their backs raw. I went right through there. Matter of fact, we had a little bus wreck right there when I went through there. And guys were ripping their backs raw there. They do it every Easter. They go through there ripping their backs raw and bloody. I mean, just a bloody mess. And many of them, when they get to the place they're going, they'll lay down on boards where they'll pierce their hands with small nails. Now, they'll allow themselves to be crucified. Why? Because they're sorry for their sins. And so they'll lay down on a cross and they'll allow themselves to be crucified with these small nails that'll go through their hands. Now, they're not crucified unto death, so it's not the same kind of torture of what Christ endured, but they have went that way, they have whipped themselves, they have laid upon this small cross, they have had their hands and their feet pierced, and then trussed up for just a moment, then they're let back down, again, because they're sorry for their sins. You know the pitiful thing about that is? When they get down, they still have their sins. You can't take away your sin, not for an ounce of any pain you would ever endure. And you could shed all the blood you want to shed of your own. You won't atone for your own sins. There's no one in here that could deny the devotion and the sincerity and the determination of such people. But God has no respect for that kind of practice. We think about, you know, these big giant cathedrals, almost museum-like. We went to New York and going through there, you tour one of those big fancy things and you get out and you walk in there and everything's quiet. And there's this hush and there's this music, the Latin choir singing, you know. And you walk through there and there's the statues, you know, up there. And up there at the top, there's the candles everywhere. And there's just this calm hush on everybody. And this beautiful, I mean, work of art for a building. And these paintings and these statues and these people down at the front there making the sign of the cross, praying there. And someone says, "Well, just think about all the money that was spent on those buildings. Think about all the work that went into those sculptures and all the talent that went towards those paintings and all that. And all goes for nothing when it comes to removing your sin." You can't get rid of your sin that way. Now, when it comes to fellowship and working and walking with God, Jesus said God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you can adopt the attitude, well, just as long as people are sincere. Just as long as people, you know, they are meaning well and they're trying hard and they're working hard, I believe these people are going to be accepted with God. And we talk like that, you know, especially down south because we hate to get ugly. Some of us do. And we talk, "Oh, hey, man, all you got to do is try hard. God will accept it. God will appreciate it." And the truth is, He won't. That's way off. That's 180 degrees wrong. Just like in salvation, there's an ordained pattern that God has set up in approaching Him. So it is in fellowship. There's an accepted way that men can walk with God and men can serve God and even worship God. And it pleases Him and He'll accept it. And that means that that there's a way and there's a manner in which that a person can try to serve God and try to worship God that he has no respect for. Remember there with Cain, I know Cain believed in God, obviously. And I would believe that Cain, of course, he has a desire to please God by making the offering that he made. He's very sincere in his offering to God. I believe he's worked hard. He's waited long. He's brought his very best to try to please God. But it wasn't what God had commanded. And therefore, there's no faith involved in what he's brought. It's not in spirit. It's not in truth there. And the Bible says God had no respect for it. He didn't have any respect for it. And one of the first lessons you get when you start reading there and laying this thing out in your mind there as far as how to approach God and the layout of the tabernacle, if you have your ears ready to hear and you have a heart that's ready to understand, when it comes to approaching God in the tabernacle and that layout that God has given, he's saying, all right, you want to get close to me? Here's the steps. First thing, sin has to be dealt with. That's the first thing. You have to have your sin dealt with. You won't receive salvation any other way. You will not walk with God any other way. Sin has to be taken out of the way. And you have to honestly deal with yourself before the Lord. We try to put on the dog with everybody, and some people try to put on the dog with God, and he sees right through it. And if you don't get honest about yourself, with yourself, you'll never be able to be honest with God about yourself. And so when you come to God, the first thing that has to be put out there is your sin and your sinful condition. Over in Numbers chapter 2, he starts laying this thing out as the encampment of the children of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. And that is how each tribe camped and where it was their families were positioned in relation to the tabernacle. And just interesting, you know, if you were looking down over the top of that whole thing there, the encampment of Israel, it looked like a pyramid. I mean, the top of it being the tabernacle and everything just going out from that right there, the encampment of all the tribes, where they're to lay out, you know, as far as their families were concerned. And it'd be looking like looking down at a pyramid on its shape. And everywhere that tabernacle was pitched, it's pitched east to west there, and the tribes every single time they would follow the exact same order and they would camp around that tabernacle the exact same way. So the tabernacle is a standard for all the tribes of Israel in knowing where to locate and where to position themselves. Certain tribes would lay to the south, certain would lay to the west and the north and the east. And the Lord guided them by, of course, that pillar of cloud and day and the pillar of fire by night there. And it would ascend and descend down on the tabernacle. And when that pillar raised up and went on, they knew it was time for them to pack up and move and follow the pillar there. And when it stopped, it's time to unpack and set up the tabernacle. It didn't matter. I mean, you get to a place there and you like it and you're like, man, this is great. This is the best place we've been yet. And the next day, boy, the Lord gets his presence moves on. And someone says, hey guys, we got to load this stuff. We just got here. Doesn't matter. It's all about what God wants. You can get there and you can look at a place and you say, well, I don't like it here. I'm tired of being here. We should have moved on a long time ago. And you look up above that tabernacle and there's the pillar of God's presence right abiding upon it. And there's no moving on yet. Your whole life, listen, everything was around God. And that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be all about how to get close to God. It isn't about a job. Amen. It's good you have a job. Thank God for your job. But your life shouldn't revolve around your job. Shouldn't revolve around your health. It shouldn't even revolve around your home. Listen to me. I'm all for the home and God establishing the home. I'm all for it. You know that. But listen, the worst thing you can do for your home is put it in front of God. And you put your home in front of God, and it's going to cause problems in your home. Everything is to revolve around our drawing nigh to God. That's the message of the tabernacle. He told them how to lay out there. He told them how to order their families, where they were supposed to be. If they didn't like sleeping on the west side, tough. If God said sleep on the west side, that's where they slept. It was all about their fellowship with the Lord. That was one of the great lessons there. Now, as I said, everything ought to revolve around our drawing nigh to God and getting close to Him. And the first piece of furniture is the brass altar. And the brass altar is a picture of God's judgment on sin. And that picture is as clear as the words of the New Testament book of Romans. when you get in there. That altar shows sacrifice. Brass shows judgment. Again, it's connected to death. It's connected to blood. It's connected to fire. And by its very presence and function, it is a revelation of the judgment of sin. If we're to understand the purpose of the brazen altar, we have to understand what it represents. And what it pictures, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ hanging and gasping and bleeding and dying for the sins of all sinners. Our sins. That's what's represented there. And putting those truths together, just to draw a parallel between the brazen altar and the cross of Calvary, keep in mind, both are a revelation of the holiness of God. There's only one entrance into the tabernacle. It's surrounded by a white linen fence. And I don't know, maybe there's some folks in here tonight, you have a fence around your yard. And the reason you have that fence around your yard is to keep certain things or certain people out. And that's what the fence was around the tabernacle for. What that white linen fence represented was the righteousness of God. You may want to, hey, if you're sleeping on the north side, you say, well, it'd be a lot easier for us just to have a little door right here where we can get in right here and make everything easy. The thing's laid out east to west, and there's one door. You don't go in at the north. You don't go in at the south. You don't go in at the west. You want to go in, you got to go in east. You got to get on the right side. You got to get in where he's put the door. There's not a back door in the place. I doubt it'd pass a fire code. I don't know about that stuff. But there's one door. Why? Because that's the message he wants to get across. And as you get in there, the first thing you would see, the first picture that would be in front of you, would be that brazen altar. And from off that altar, there's this fire. And on that altar, or on that altar in that fire, there's a sacrifice. And the Bible says, our God is a consuming fire. That's the holiness of God represented there. Fire always coming up off that altar. That's what God demanded. God wanted that fire going off there. He wanted a burnt offering made every morning, every evening, and that fire was to be going, and it was to never go out. They would have that fire going. It was never to be put out. They couldn't just get negligent. They couldn't just, hey, I thought you were taking care of the fire today. Listen, that fire had a serious message. It was connected to the holiness of God. It was also connected to the judgment of sin there. The different offerings that are offered there, the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, each one have a different message there, but they all point to Christ. The burnt offering shows Christ's complete dedication to the will of the Father. The burnt offering. The priest couldn't go in there with a flesh hook and take anything from that burnt offering. That is a complete offering that is just put in the fire. It's holy, burnt, consumed unto God there. A complete dedication is what's represented there of Christ in the will of the Father. Remember, those horns there on that altar are to fasten the offerings, the sacrifices that are made on that altar, to the altar. And Christ was offered upon God's altar, and God, He wants us to make the comparison so that we can learn something there. And that's what we're doing. And what would those horns represent in view of Christ's offering? What was it that would fasten him to that old rugged cross? Remember what he said in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 53. Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He said, I could ask God right now, and he'd give me 12 legions of angels. But he didn't. Why didn't he? Why didn't he? When he stood before them and they started lying about him, why didn't he say anything? He could have. If it was just a matter of him justifying himself before somebody who was determined to let him go, he could have. But he didn't open his mouth. You know what that represents? What we understand there, what those horns represent, tying that offering down to that altar? It represents Christ's dedication to the will of the Father. He said, I am come to do thy will, O God. Nobody forced him down. He could have opened his mouth at any time. He could have called 12 legions of angels down at any time, but he didn't. He didn't because he was held to pleasing the Father and doing His will completely. The meat offering was a bloodless offering. In its order, it speaks to the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ before the crucifixion and also following the resurrection. And I say following the resurrection because when He was raised up from the dead, He said, handle me and see that a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. He didn't say flesh and blood because he had given all his blood. And his glorified body, when he got up from the dead, he didn't have any blood in his body. He had given it all for an offering there. And so that meat offering there, that was a bloodless offering. that was offered up upon the altar. The peace offering shows Christ as our peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. We were enemies of God before Christ came. And in His flesh, by His sufferings, the Bible says He slew the enmity that was between us. Therefore, the Bible says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that brings you to the sin offering, showing Christ being made to be sin for us. That's next in the order as is given in the book of Leviticus. 2 Corinthians 5:14 is where the reference is. Christ being made to be sin for us. If He hadn't made that transformation, if He hadn't become sin, then there never would have been peace between us and God. And we never could have been justified. The trespass offering is the last one there in Leviticus. It shows Christ not just dying for the sinner, as in the peace offering, and not just dying for sin itself, being made to be sin, as in the sin offering, but that trespass offering shows Christ dying for our particular sins that we've committed against God. And all those offerings are put upon that brazen altar because there's the judgment, there's the blood, there's the death, and don't forget the fire. God is a consuming fire. God is just, God is holy, and just as sure as that's His nature, sin will be judged by fire. It'll be judged by fire. Christ on that cross there, that's the first thing that we're made to see in approaching God in the tabernacle. Fire coming up off that altar judging sin. A picture of hell. Remember when Abraham was offering up Isaac as a burnt offering, as God had commanded him to do? Over in Genesis chapter 22, verse 6, here's what it said, folks. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac, picture of Christ, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. I believe God the Father would have us to know something here. You get over there in the night of the Passover, and their observance there of that Passover lamb there, we ought to realize by now the Passover lamb was a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It said in Exodus chapter 12, verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in that night, listen, roast with fire. That Passover lamb was roasted with fire, unleavened bread and bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs with appurtenance thereof. In view of God accepting the sacrifice of the burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 9, Leviticus 9:22 says, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from the offering of the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out, blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Listen, this is verse 24, Leviticus 9. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar of the burnt offering and the fat, which all the people saw, and they shouted and fell on their faces. See, there's that fire that's connected to the holiness of God in the Bible, and it's connected to the fury and the wrath of God. Over in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu offer up strange fire, and the fire of the Lord came out and consumed them. The same thing over there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, talking about the second coming of Christ. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the way through there, as you read about those Old Testament pictures and shadows and types portraying Jesus Christ suffering for us sinners, being made to be sin for us and for the sins we've committed, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see fire. You know why? Because He took care of it on the cross. His soul was made to be an offering for sin. He became the object of God's wrath in our place. Aren't you glad He did? Amen, amen. John Wesley said this, speaking about hell, just to kind of remind you tonight of what you were delivered from through the sacrifice of Christ. John Wesley said, quote, all the torments of hell are without intermission. They have no respite from pain, but the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. No sleep accompanies that darkness, and be their sufferings ever so intense, there is no possibility of fainting away, no, not for a moment. Christ took that kind of pain, suffered that kind of a second death. Remember what He said in the Garden of Gethsemane? My soul is sorrowful even unto death. He's referring to the second death there. And He did that, why? So that our sins could be taken care of and we could approach God. So we could get past that point, amen, and get closer to the Lord. Now, both Calvary's cross and that brazen altar are a revelation of the sinfulness of man. And I won't belabor the point tonight because it's about time to go home. But, you know, trying to convince people that you're not that bad and you're not a sinner You know, that's an impossible thing to do. For one, the Bible says of God's Word, it's forever settled in heaven. And it'll stand. When heaven and earth passes away, the Word of God's going to stand. And you understand, to try to prove that you're not a sinner, you're going to have to destroy the Bible. That's not going to get done. The Bible is a living witness against you. It is a living testimony against you. It will stand when heaven and earth are gone. You're a sinner just like everybody else. You can't lie about it. You're going to have to keep yourself from dying and getting sick and getting old. You say you're not a sinner? Then why are you getting old? What's that flu you had last week? You know what that is? That's the symptoms of sin. You know, they're not going to convince anybody. One of these days we're going to be at your funeral. And everybody's going to know. No matter how hard you denied it, everybody's going to know you were a sinner. And third, you're going to have to explain away Calvary's cross. Because if Christ died for the sins of the world and He died for you, and He died for sinners, and you're not a sinner, what's that all about? The fact that Jesus died on that cross for you is a testimony that you're a sinner. And you needed someone to die in your place. That brazen altar there with that fire coming off of it, and that offerings being put upon it, sin offerings and the trespass offerings, the peace offerings, the burnt offerings, and the meat offerings, all that stuff going up there was just a testimony. Israel knew, man. They knew they had sinned. There's no need for that altar if there's no problem with sin. There was a problem with sin. So God said, first things first, we got to get the sin out of the way. And He put up that brass altar where it could be taken care of. And for us, if we're going to get any closer to God, if we're going to approach the Lord, it has to be by faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's first thing. Sin has to be taken care of. Both are a revelation of God's mercy. And the brazen altar was a prophetical revelation of God's love. The Bible says God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this was manifested the love of God for us. God sent His Son that we might live through Him. How did God manifest and commend His love? Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could get close to God. Now, as I said, there's that matter of reverse order there. When He starts laying it out, He starts with the ark. And He works His way out. When they start putting it all in place, He finishes with the ark. It's the same thing with those offerings that were put on that burnt or on that brass altar there. The burnt offering, of course, starts there with Christ being that dedicated offering there to the Lord all the way to Him becoming the trespass offering. And when you go in reverse order there, it shows our approach to God. First, the trespass offering. That speaks of our sins. That's the first time we realized there was something wrong with us. We'd done something wrong. And the Holy Spirit drew light to it. And through that realization that we had done something wrong, we had sinned against the Lord, you know what came next? The knowledge of sin itself. Not just what we had done wrong, but there's something in me. I'm glad when I went to the Lord, I didn't have to confess all my sins. I just had to know I was a sinner. And that knowledge of sin brought me to the peace offering. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, where we're at, once we've been to that peace offering, is a bloodless offering. We're to be living sacrifices unto the Lord. And the goal, pressing toward that mark, is the burnt offering. Like Bill Borden, who burns out for God there at 24 years old, gives everything he has, all guns blaring, no powder left. Leaves this world with a crumpled note saying, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. That's a burnt offering. That's what the Lord wants us to be, consumed with Him, driven to do His will, realizing what's written about us, and making up our mind with full resolve, we will follow Jesus. We will follow on. That's what the Lord wants. Listen, what would happen on that burnt offering? Those pans and shovels and those basins, all that stuff, had to take care of the blood, had to take care of those different things. But one of the primary things, they took those shovels and they got rid of those ashes and put them in those fire pans. Because if they didn't get rid of those ashes, that fire wouldn't last. And that fire is a picture of our desire to serve the Lord. And what happens with us, and you know this is true, we lose our desire. We quit reading the Bible because we lose our desire for the Bible. We quit praying because we lose our desire to pray. We quit going to church because we lose our desire to go to church. We quit witnessing to others because we lose our desire to see people saved. And how do you keep the fire going? You got to carry off the ashes. That stuff that won't burn. And something about that, 1 Peter chapter 2 talks to us about it and says you got to lay aside these things. Evil speakings and maliciousness. And he talks about all those things that get in the way. And the next verse says, and desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. What kills our desire for the things of God is carnality. And it smolders the flame and keeps us from being driven to the will of God. And what we got to do is carry that stuff off, because we're redeemed servants in the place of service. We have a great Savior. We enjoy a great salvation. But if we allow it to happen, this old flesh will get in the way and keep us from enjoying it. It's got to be put down, put off, and all that stuff that won't burn has got to be put out of the way. God help us. I want you to stand tonight. Let's go ahead and close. Appreciate you coming tonight. Thank you for being here. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the things we've done wrong, died.